And so that's wonderful. The lesson or sermon or whatever you want to call it this evening is something that developed in my think tank in the last 10 years. As I begin to think and pray about this. Genesis and the second coming. The first and the last. Important aspects of this discussion have to do with the fact that Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis 1 through 12 is foundational to all biblical doctrine. Now, I am unique and our ministry is unique in adding chapter 12 to the foundational chapters of the Bible. I'm not contending special revelation. I'm just simply saying that I was sitting in my office 6 or 7 years ago now and writing a slide, trying to embellish a slide that I've said 100 or more times, that I've heard Dr. Morris say, I don't know, 20 times at least in my lifetime, that Genesis 1 through 11 are the foundational passages of Scripture upon which all doctrines of the Bible are based. That the origin of all doctrines are found in Genesis 1 through 11, and if it's not founded there, then it is not a biblical idea. So I'm trying to embellish this slide and make it, you know, that's a pretty simple statement, and trying to make it a little more attractive or something. And so I'm sitting there at my desk and typing in the PowerPoint format, Genesis 1 through 11 are basic to all biblical realities and all doctrines of Scripture. And while I'm doing this, it's like somebody walked up to my right side, stuck a megaphone on my right ear and shouted in my ear, what's the problem with Genesis 12? It was so impactful to me that I looked around my office to see who had slipped in. Of course, I saw no one. And I said, well, let me see what this means. So I just rocked back in my desk chair and started thinking about Genesis 12, the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. The promise that God gave Abraham, the establishment of the everlasting covenant with Abraham, that upon this statement in this reality, that I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you, and in you, and through you, and by you, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this continues in chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15, and chapter 17. And so the Abrahamic covenant is repeated over and over and over. And then when the Abrahamic covenant is ratified, Abraham prepares the covenant, lays the pieces of the sacrifice in and on the altar. And then the Lord puts him into a deep sleep. And the Lord passes through the sacrificial pieces of the sacrifice himself while Abraham is asleep. And at that juncture in verse 18, it says that the Lord ratifies that covenant or makes that covenant with Abraham. And then in chapter 17, he passes that covenant to Isaac because of the promise through Sarah. And it's forever. And so I got to thinking, oh, okay. Now I'll rehearse this in your hearing a couple times tonight because this becomes very important to me. Because I have been preaching the gospel now about 53 years. I started in October of 1960. It's when I preached my first sermon. So I started at night, but it wasn't last night. And I got to looking at that. You know, Abraham is the father of the faithful. There's a spiritual blessing in Abraham and a physical blessing in Abraham. The covenant that God made with Abraham was directly related to the sons of Abraham, particularly Jacob and his 12 sons, and then Israel. And so this covenant is with Israel. I recognize that the Bible is written by Jews, essentially, maybe with the exception of Luke. However, Dr. David Allen from Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, did his doctoral dissertation on the Lucan authorship of Hebrews. I'd never thought about that. Well, I bought the book to read, and he made an incredible argument that I do not want to debate, that Luke was the author of Hebrews, and that Luke was not a Greek. I've been told all my life that Luke was a Greek, that all the writers of Scripture were Jews except Luke, and Luke was a Greek. But he says, no, Luke was not a Greek, he was a Hebrew. Well, if Dr. Allen is right, that means all the authors of the Bible are Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The Gentile church is grafted into a Jewish vine. We do not have our own roots. We have Jewish roots. That makes the spiritual blessings of Abraham that emanate out of the matrix of Israel, that makes that pretty significant. And then Paul talks about the Jews in Ephesians chapter 2 and says that I've destroyed the middle wall of partition between you both, and that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free. And so in Christ we are all the children of the household of God. So it became very vital to me, the matrix out of which Christ came, the matrix out of which the church came, has to be added to the worldview portions of Scripture, far as I'm concerned, or we're doing incredible injustice to the authority of Scripture. The foundational passages of Scripture are not just about origins, because biblical worldview issues are significant and myriad, and there are many more positions to biblical worldview than just creation. Creation happens to be the foundation to all of them. So among the key origins issues is the creation of the space-mass-time continuum I talked a little bit about last night, and the fact that time was the first space-time entity to be created. So the first thing that was created was time. And so God created time, and time is a created entity, and it has a beginning, and it has an ending. So Jesus Christ in space-time is the creator and the consummator of all things in time. Because Jesus Christ is the first cause of all physical existence in space-time, as well as the final consummation of all physical reality in space-time, I suggest that his designed and created time with the beginning and the ending already established, was already established and fixed. In other words, at the beginning, he already had the end. So he's not working this out as he goes along. He's already got a time marked in his calendar, and the end is coming. I suggest to you that we're getting close to that. So that being the case, let's think about this Jesus and time. Revelation 1, 8 and 11 says, Jesus is the Almighty. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is that which was and is to come. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. So Jesus is the entirety of all we understand as God in space-time. This is to be the basis for all space-time prophecy, because Jesus is not only everywhere, he is every when. Now think about that a minute. He's not only everywhere, he's every when. Jesus Christ designed all things pertaining to space-time and eternity, spoke them into existence in time. He stood with his back against nothing and his face against nothing, and with his logos commanded, and physical realities became visible in the space-mass-time existence. He made nothing out of pre-existing material. The only thing that existed was him. In the beginning, God created. Okay. Had there been the most remote fleck of atomic material, the smallest quirk, any kind of neutrino had been vibrating somewhere in the backside of eternity in some department of the universe before Jesus said, "Let there be," then that would destroy the reality and fulfillment of the scripture. Because he created everything and calls those things which be not as though they were. Amen. So by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which do appear were not made of the things which we see. He made nothing from anything we see. He made it all from his word. That's creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. That's super important. And as he created things, he created with an appearance of age. Therefore, he obviously designed all space-time events from the beginning to the ending before he created time, or at the creation of time. So he designed it all. Now, the signification of these prophetic passages that I want to refer to this evening, Jesus mentioned several times, but I've got three of them here for us to think about. And when therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which he had said, John 2:22. So he remembered what he had said. Jesus said in John 13, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he." That's the nature of prophecy. "And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe." So prophecy is a spatial unraveling of truth that justifies the reality and authority of Scripture. It is my firm conviction that modern Israel today is the greatest evidence of the inspiration of the Scripture that exists. And I'll be talking about that in greater detail this evening. Darwin's influence on the Genesis-based doctrine of the Creator, Colin Brown said, by far the most potent single factor to undermine the popular belief in the existence of God in modern times is the evolutionary theory of Charles Darwin. Darwinism removed the whole idea as God as creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion, says Julian Huxley. Well, when you go to 2 Peter 3, it says that in the last days, scoffers will rise. And the word scoffer there, or mocker, is very intense in the Greek, and it can actually be repeated twice, so it can be its own adjective. That in the last days, mocking mockers or scoffing scoffers will arise, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Uniformitarian naturalism, do you understand that? Do you understand uniformitarianism? Who does not? Don't be ashamed if you don't understand. It means that all things continued from the beginning, all processes, all rates, all intensities continued from the beginning until now at the same rate without change, so that millions to billions of years are necessary in order to form canyons, in order to get light from distant stars to the earth, in order for these things to take place. Now, there are some uniform processes that happen from time to time when Jesus sets things in motion and controls them only by covenant. And I'll explain that maybe if I get a chance. But there are times when he intervenes these covenantal laws or regulations of his universe, and he supersedes them and does things in an incredible amount of speed or accomplishment. So during the flood, for example, we know that radioactive processes, for example, by the virtue of the fire in the earth and the great energies that were exuded from the earth and the water with regard to the flood, would have, of necessity, speeded up radiometric processes so that you could see as much radioactive process in the year-long flood that would normally occur in thousands to hundreds of thousands of years. So that if you don't allow in your radiometric dating for a worldwide event of about 4,300 years ago, then you're going to get significant skewed ages with regard to the age of the earth. If you don't take into consideration that the flood began with global catastrophism, with global volcanism, that we now know lays down significant amounts of carbon-12. So when we see a high percentage of carbon-12 in a deposit, that automatically influences the ideas concerning carbon-14 dating. And if you don't take in consideration that there was an incredible insertion of carbon-12 in 1 year during the flood of Noah 4,300 years ago, this is going to skew your carbon dates if you don't figure that in and calibrate that into your carbon dating. And so we recognize that the exponential activity of God sometimes supersedes his fixed laws, his covenantal laws, and you have to understand that in your observations and the things that you attempt to predict and to understand about the past. Darwin's influence on other Genesis issues like man, earth, races, gospel, and so forth, according to John Garratty in his history book, The American Nation, says, in particular, the theory of evolution, so important in altering contemporary views of science, history, and social relations, produced significant changes in American thinking about religion and philosophical questions. Evolution posed an immediate challenge to religion. If Darwin was right, the biblical account of creation was wrong. And that created the problem. So foundational worldview passages of Scripture include then Genesis 1 through 12, not just in Genesis 1 through 11. Because if you don't have in your worldview foundation the reality of the messianic coming of Christ and his work to establish his body on the earth, you're leaving out a great part of biblical worldview issues. It's more than just creation. It's more than just the flood. It's more than the Babylonian dispersion. It includes a whole lot more than that. And the reason it includes a lot more than that is because we've got to discuss how he and what he was doing. He was doing more than creating physical stuff. C.H.M. McIntosh, in his little volume on Genesis, doesn't talk about the physical things of creation. He spins out of his overview the spiritual overtones of the creation, and talks about what that means. Talks about the darkness and the light, and how Jesus is the light, and talks about those kinds of realities. And so he spiritually applies the principles of the creation, where most of the time in our day we've been so Hellenized, we've been so impacted by Aristotle, okay, until we think everything has to do with measurements of speed and light and time, when in reality this little segment of time is rapidly approaching its termination. Amen. And the real life is just about to begin. And this is the fanciful world. This is the world of fantasy. This is the world where we get things out of perspective. But the world coming is the real world. Amen. So why Israel? What does Israel have to do with biblical worldview? A whole bunch. I've been asked several times, what do you mean Israel and the Jews? I thought the church had replaced the Jews. No, the church did not replace the Jews. You read of Israel in the New Testament and you read of the church in the New Testament. They're not the same. Israel is Israel and the church is the church. There's a lot of people today that do not think that the people living in Israel today has any business there. I've met preachers who said to me that all the Jews are today are selfish occupiers. They are imperialists. And that land needs to be taken from them because it doesn't belong to them, because the Jews there today have no relationship to Abraham. That's a devastating error. That is not true. You've got to go back and read Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly chapter 11. If you don't break out Romans 11 just right, you're going to have a problem with that. But nonetheless, Israel is Israel and the church is the church. And I want to get to a passage here in a minute in Galatians that I want to deal with because I've been asked that many times. No, the church has not replaced the Jews, Because God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and God made an everlasting covenant with Moses, and God made an everlasting covenant with David, and God made an everlasting covenant with Jeremiah about Israel. So there have been four everlasting covenants made with Israel. God did not make one everlasting covenant with the Gentile bride except through Israel. We have been grafted in because a part of Israel was blinded that the Gentiles might be saved. And so we'll talk about that. Have you ever met a Canaanite or an Amorite or a Jebusite on the streets of Chicago or New York or anywhere else for that matter? Have you? No. But there's a good chance you might meet an Israelite. That's interesting. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever wondered why after 1900 years, the Jews that were displaced and separated and scattered all over the world and had lost their identity, maintained the integrity of their religion, one, and their language, two, their ancient language, and Ezra Yehuda, in the latter part of the last century? Well, that latter part, 2 centuries ago, the latter part of the 19th century, he pulled all the elements of the ancient Hebrew language together, and today, Jews in Israel speak their same language they spoke in the days of Jesus Christ, except for the dialect of Aramaic. But ancient Hebrew is being spoken on the streets of Jerusalem. I think that's a miracle. The greatest miracle of our age is that the covenant God made with Abraham was fulfilled in 1948, May 14th. Most remarkable thing I've ever been able to identify. So what about Galatians 6:16? As many as walk according to this rule, that's talking about verse 15, that there's a difference between being circumcised in heart and in flesh. And so circumcision of heart is the grace of God. And so as many as walk by this rule, peace be unto them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And that's a quote from Psalms 125:5 and Romans 11. Pretty much the whole chapter talks about that. And so the Israel of God is not the church. The Israel of God is Israel. Paul said, I could wish myself a curse from Christ if it would mean the salvation of my brethren after the flesh. So he was an Israelite of Israelites. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so we have to understand that Israel is a very important thing in the mind of God. The uniqueness of Israel is that Israel is the only people about whom God was called their God. No one else has said of them that God is their God. You hear mentioned all the time in the scripture the God of Israel. He's never called the God of Egypt. He's never called the God of the United States. He's never called the God of Europe. He's only referred to as the God of Israel. Israel is the only nation called the apple of God's eye. Israel is the only nation in which God placed his name there. God's messianic purpose was fulfilled in Israel. Jesus is going to return the second coming. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives and go over just a mile or so west of the Mount of Olives, a little bit past Mount Moriah, and set up his kingdom with which there will be no end on the top of Mount Zion. God deliberately sent blindness to a portion of Israel in order to bring salvation to the Gentiles and provoke Israel to jealousy. The Gentile bride is grafted in. And so I've mentioned these things to you. Compelling details affecting this topic. The Bible was written by Jews. I've already gone through all that, and I have to talk about that again. So we go to the next slide. There are four covenants, and I want to talk about these covenants for a second. Four covenants, and we'll just mention them quickly. But I want to read through some of them. The Abrahamic covenant is Genesis 12, Genesis 13, but let's look at these covenants. The Abrahamic covenant says in chapter 15, well, let's just read 13. This will give us some new material about this idea. Genesis 13, verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and thy seed forever. and thy seed forever. Now that construction in that verse, verse number 15, is the same as in Genesis 3:22. So if you just back up in your Bible to Genesis 3:22 and look at what it says. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So whatever eternity or foreverness that eating of the tree of life would induce in the partaker, this same idea is in Genesis 13:15, for I will give it to thy seed forever. Amen. And I do a presentation just on Israel. I'm just talking about it a little bit tonight. What is God's purpose for Israel? And when you look at the covenant that God made with Israel and the land that God promised them. When Abraham started walking, he said, everything that you see in the sole of your footsteps on that will be yours forever. Well, he started out in Ur of the Chaldees, and he walked all the way to Canaan, to the Mediterranean Sea. And so it goes from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. So the promised land that God gave to Israel includes a great portion of Iraq, a great portion of Syria, all of Lebanon, all of Jordan, the northern half of Arabia, and the western half, or the eastern half, or portion of Egypt. Do you have any wonder now that there's problems over there? The problem in the Middle East is not necessarily oil, it's an excitement of the problem. The problem in the Middle East is because you got half brothers angry with each other. The problem in the Middle East is hatred. The son of Hagar and the son of Sarah are at odds. It's Isaac and Ishmael. That's what the problem is over there. So the Abrahamic covenant just says, I will give you this land forever. And this is the contest. We don't have a contest over anything else of any significance anywhere else in the world like the problem in the Middle East. And it's going to get worse. Because what we're watching today is the most significant phenomenon I've ever seen. Because since the middle part of 2010... we've seen the phenomenon that the modern media calls Arab Spring, which means there's been about 7 to 10 Arab countries have internal distress. Started out in 2009, really, with the people on the streets of Iran protesting against Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And, of course, President Obama said, be patient. We had to back up, so we backed up and we're patient. Until the people on the streets of Iran ran out of soup and steam, and the mullahs and Ahmadinejad took back over and is now back in authority in full steam. And of course, they're in the business of making a nuclear weapon. The business of making a nuclear weapon, as far as I'm concerned, and the nuclearizing of the Middle East is going to prepare the Middle East to fulfill the war of Gog and Magog, which will be, in my estimation, in the beginning of the War of Armageddon. And I believe that we're seeing in the Middle East the structural foundations being laid for the Gog-Magog War, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if my opinion of Scripture is right, the body of Christ will be gone when that happens. So I'm not one of those guys that raptures the rapture. I believe John 14 says that I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. I believe 1 Thessalonians says, for I say this unto you by the word of the Lord, that you would not be ignorant of those who are asleep in Jesus. For when the Lord comes, those who are asleep in Jesus, he will take. For we who are alive and remain shall not prevent or hinder or go first for those who are asleep, but we'll all be caught up. They were caught up
the Greek word there is snatched up. So that's the doctrine of the rapture, as far as I'm concerned. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says, for we shall be changed in a moment and a twinkling of an eye. John said in 1 John 3, verse 1, dearly beloved, doth not appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. So the people were standing there watching him ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And the angel said, why do you men of Galilee stand here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus that you've seen go from you shall come again in the same manner. And he was caught out of the clouds from their sight. He disappeared in the clouds. Now, it wasn't a nimbocumulus cloud. It was the Shekinah glory of God that he disappeared in. Once he disappeared in that invisibility of eternity, we can't go there until we're like him. For no man can see his face and live. So in my estimation, one of these days you'll get up to go to school and you'll never get there. Children will be riding on a school bus and disappear before they get to the schoolhouse. If they're saved and in the body of Christ. Amen. That's my hope. Praise God. So these covenants with regard to this reality are vouchsafed. The Mosaic covenant is in Deuteronomy 29. You can read that on your own. The Davidic covenant is Psalms 89. The new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. The history of Theodore Benjamin Herzl, the latter part of the 19th century, the father of modern Zionism, a movement to reestablish the Jews in their Israeli homeland, was the stirrings of God in relationship to these prophecies. 1900 years, they had been driven all over the world since Jesus prophesied in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a chicken doth her brood, but you would not. So I will leave your house left unto you desolate, and I will by no means visit you until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what we're seeing today, ladies and gentlemen, we're seeing the development, 1,200,000,000 Islamic Arabic types, and 15 million Jews. Now think about that a minute. 1,200,000,000 Arabs, Islamists, jihadists, approximately. 15 million Jews. Hitler killed half of the Jewish population in World War II. It was about 15 and a half million then. He killed about 6 million. And they now have grown back about 15 million. Almost 8 million of them now live in Israel. The balance of them live in New York City or Miami Beach. Most of them are blind, liberal, godless. Amen. The Apostle Paul said, be careful how you treat the branches. Amen. They're blind, but God blinded them. So don't beat up on them because they're recalcitrant and stubborn and difficult. They make up a vast majority of the nuclear physicists and brain surgeons of the world. They command a huge amount of wealth. Amen. You have the Rothschilds who just about own the banking of Europe. These are blind Jews. They're liberal, godless, blasphemous Jews. They're blind. But God blinded them that the Gentiles might be saved. And they're going to remain in that capacity until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Amen. So that stirring started in the latter part of the 19th century that had not been going on for 1900 years. And so it started in the heart of this Budapest-born blind Jew by the name of Theodor Herzl. He was raised a Reformed Jew and a German, but he attempted to ignore his Israeli heritage and religion.
He didn't want to even identify any relationship to ancient Israel. He wanted to become assimilated into the German culture. Until he witnessed the trial and public degradation of Captain Alfred Dreyfus, the only Jew in the French military, and it all of a sudden dawned on him that Jews are going to continue to be persecuted in pogroms and in slaughters and in persecutions of various sorts until they have their own homeland. And so he started promoting the latter part of the 19th century, a movement that ultimately fulfilled nearly 100 years later in David Ben-Gurion declaring independence in Independence Hall in Tel Aviv, May 14th, 1948. The nation of Israel became an established state. And within 11 minutes, Harry S. Truman stood up and endorsed them and acknowledged that to his own chagrin, because George C. Marshall, the Secretary of State, said, Mr. President, if you embrace and endorse Israel, I will not only not campaign for you, I will not vote for you. Forrestal, his Secretary of Defense, said, I'm not going to campaign for you if you do that. They walked out the door. The whole cabinet walked away from Truman. Thank God for a stubborn Methodist. Amen. Could remember his Sunday school lessons that his mom taught him about ancient Israel being promised to go back to their homeland, and he said, this is it. Amen. And he walked out within 11 minutes after the announcement came from Tel Aviv and embraced and endorsed the state of Israel. Now, tragically and unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, our present sitting president has been very cruel to David Ben-Gurion or Benjamin Netanyahu and the nation of Israel. And I see a continual reluctance to ingratiate ourselves with that nation. And that's to our chagrin, because God said a long time ago that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And William Koenig, one of the only media specialists that lives in Washington, D.C., that has clearance to have private audiences with the president and has had several in the last 5 years, wrote a book, 2006, called Eye to Eye. And in that book, he presents data going back to 1991 that in many instances, dozens and dozens of instances from 1991 to today, when Western Europe, United States, and other alliances pressure Israel to give up land for peace, that within 24 to 48 hours, there is some kind of a devastating tragedy hits the world, either tornadoes or hurricanes or bankruptcies or economic depressions or diseases, on and on and on. Now, if it were just one or two of those, I'd be okay and say, well, that's a fanciful notion. But there are literally scores and scores of these instances, far more than just a happenstance kind of relationship. So at any rate, I would suggest to you that there's some significance to that. So this man, Theodore Benjamin Herzl, he begins to promote the idea. He died in 1904, but he was in Basel, Switzerland, looking out over the river there, and he was thinking that within 5 to 50 years, these ideas that I feel like have been birthed in my heart will become a reality. They didn't. It took longer than that. But it began. And of course, we recognize that to be the case. So there are three dispersions and regatherings of Israel mentioned in the scripture. There's Jacob Israel and his sojourn in Egypt. And there's the kingdom divided between Israel and Judea, and one going off to Judea, and one going off to Assyria, and the other to Babylon. And then there's the prophecy of Jesus Christ. There are no others. So the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about Israel being gathered in from multiple nations where they've been dispersed can only be in reference to the dispersion in 70 A.D., they can be no other relationship in that fulfillment. And so what I'm telling you is when Jesus started this thing in the beginning, when he created everything in the beginning. He established its ending and gave us clear indication as to how to know the times and the seasons of the end. Nobody knows the day or the hour. I did a presentation for the last 2 years. It's no longer of necessity anymore because December 22nd, 11 o'clock in the evening passed and it's gone. And the Mayan calendar just faded out into the sunset. Amen. The only reason the Mayan calendar didn't go past December 22nd, 2012 was because they lost their chisel. There's no other reason. Amen. Everybody was so disturbed about, what do you think about the Mayan calendar? Do you realize who promoted all of that? It was New Age. There wasn't any serious scientist or any serious Bible scholar. As a matter of fact, when someone tells you the end of the world is going to come on December 22nd at 11 o'clock p.m., you can rest assured it ain't going to happen. Amen. I remember a guy by the name of Wisenit back in the 1980s. He thought that the Lord was going to come on Rosh Hashanah 1988. And he sold a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 1988. And he made $20 million selling those goofy books. 1988 came and went, and here we are. Okay? Well, he said, I forgot one point. I left out one point, and so help me God, he wrote another book, and some Christians bought it. I mean, uninformed Christians are really dangerous to the kingdom. I never will forget going to a worldview weekend at Branson, Missouri, a few years ago. Did I tell you that the other day? I can't remember if I told you that or not. And I heard the preacher from Back to the Bible, Woodrow Kroll. And the leader of the conference said, I want you to preach on biblical worldview development. And so he gets up, and his disclaimer is, I'm afraid I can't do much work on biblical worldview development, because he said, in the Christian community in the United States today, we're experiencing not biblical ignorance, but rabid biblical illiteracy. Everybody has a Bible, but nobody's reading it. That's the tragedy. So you can't do biblical worldview development if you don't understand the Bible. The problem that we're facing today, ladies and gentlemen, is you've got to keep your nose in the book, because the deception, the level of deception that's coming on the earth today will take you out in a heartbeat if you don't keep your nose in the book and your knees on the floor. Read the Word and pray. That's your only safety. Amen. Want to be deceived? Just keep watching Leave It to Beaver. Amen. So why do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Modern Israel is the most significant reason or evidence in support of the Bible being the inspired Word of God. 2, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ was established and perfected within the matrix of Jewry. 3, the ultimate return of Jesus Christ, which is signaled by the reestablishment of the Jewish people into their homeland, is our gospel hope. Hope is the first plank of the gospel. Gospel has 3 aspects: hope, power, and foundation. And it's mentioned in the word gospel is mentioned in the New Testament 101 times. And the first time it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and here it's called the gospel of the kingdom. So that's the hope. That's a hope we have, that Jesus is coming back and set up his kingdom with which there'll be no end. Uniquely, the very middle time, 50 times in front of it, 50 times after it, that the word gospel is mentioned, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Here it's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of power. The gospel of power to deliver us from sin and to save us. The last time the word gospel is mentioned is in Revelation chapter 14. And here the angel comes forth and sounds the trumpet and says that we should worship him who made heaven and earth and sea. So now the last time the word gospel is mentioned, it's inseparably associated with the creation, which is foundational to it all. And so what I'm saying to you here is that the ultimate return of Jesus Christ, which is signaled by the reestablishment of the Jewish people in their homeland, is a signal of the vouchsafed reality of our hope. Amen. Our hope. If God will remember a covenant from Abraham until now and be faithful to Israel about the establishment of them into their homeland, you can rest assured those who have been born of His Spirit, washed by His blood, He will be faithful to you. Amen. That should be encouraging to you. It is to me. Darwinism is then the ultimate modern repudiation and rejection of the Creator God and the inspiration of the Scripture today. Israel is the greatest evidence of the inspiration of the Scripture today, as far as I'm concerned. Everything based on Genesis 1 through 12 was rejected in Darwinism as a scientific fact. This includes the divine call of Abraham, the first Hebrew, and the people who rose from his loins, called the people of Israel, who provided the physical maternity for Jesus Christ. Therefore, Darwin has become the primary tool of Satan in these last 150 years. I think Darwin is the last great deception. I really do believe that. Evolution isn't anything new. He didn't discover anything. I've been to his home 3 times. I've been to his birthplace. I laid in his front yard one afternoon in Shrewsbury, England, about 9 miles east of Wales, on the Severn River. It's right down below us, up on Mount Franklin was the name of his house where his dad lived, Robert Darwin. I laid in the front yard and looked up through the trees in his front yard and watched the sun filter down. I actually laid there and went to sleep, thinking about this guy. This was the house. I'm laying right in front of the house where he was born, where he was raised. I went down to the school, walked all through the school where he went to school. I'm trying to get a pulse for this guy because he has become the most insidious, deceptive agent in the last 150 years. He didn't discover one thing. I stood right in front of the Linnaean Society in Westminster, England, which is the business division of downtown London. And so I'm standing right in the gateway of the Linnaean Society, where Charles Darwin received his priority for being the developer of evolution by means of natural selection. And he plagiarized that. He plagiarized a great percentage of everything he wrote. Amen. He stole it. He stole the theory. Do you know that? How many knew that? There was a little guy sitting over in Ternate, Malaysia. A little British naturalist by the name of Alfred Russel Wallace. And he was sitting around a campfire with a group of indigenous natives. And he dabbled around in the occult. And he said, I fell out into a trance. And the history of science says that he had been infected with malaria and he probably had a malarian fever. Well, whatever. He fell into a trance. And he said it came like a flash. This is in his autobiography. It came like a flash. And I wrote this whole thing down. I got the whole notion of natural selection by evolution by means of natural selection. It came to me in a flash. Flash? What kind of a flash? What was the flash? Where did it come from? And so he sat up and began to write this and immediately sent it to Charles Darwin. Darwin was still working on his what he called his big book. He had 500,000 words written. And he said this was just maybe the abstract. I mean, he was writing voluminously, but he understood survival. He understood struggle. He understood selection. But he couldn't figure out how to get from a worm to an eagle. So the idea of divergence had never come to Darwin yet. But in this flash experience, in Wallace's fainting experience, he got the whole thing, sent it to Darwin, 13 and a half pages. Darwin got it early part of February 1858.
and he read it, and he about had a heart attack because the whole theory was laying there in front of him. The whole thing. Nothing had been published yet. The whole notion of evolution by means of natural selection was already written. And so the guys around Darwin said, if you don't hurry up, Wallace is going to beat you to the punch. And so Darwin rushes, and he begins writing, and then Lyell and Joseph Hooker win for Darwin at the Linnaean Society his right to be the author and the ultimate controller of the theory. When he didn't do it, he stole it from Wallace. But I ought to tell you something about evolution. Hello? Amen. And then in October of that year, he puts out the first edition of The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. And really, the only thing he didn't talk about is the origin of species. It's the greatest deception in the last 150 years. Because what he did was, he removed God from the center of origins. The whole method of design was removed and replaced with natural selection. Natural selection kills design. Design. That's God's fingerprint on the world. Design. As a result, other than the Roman replacement theology, Darwinism is the primary source of anti-Semitism and is a great enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, more so than communism, Mohammedism, Mormonism, occultism, fascism, because Darwinism is a direct attack against the deity and person of Jesus Christ. That's why I believe this is the most significant lethal deception in the last 150 years. Because this is true, I believe Darwinism in all of its forms is a significant sign, if not the most significant sign, of the nearness of Christ's second coming. And why would I say this? Because of what John said in Revelation chapter 12. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Now, if you read Revelation 12, you'll recognize it's very historical and sequential, verse 1 all the way through to verse 12, or to verse 9. And after verse 9, it's sequential to the end, essentially, and it pretty much follows each verse, continues to develop the idea. Starts out with the birth of Israel, and then out of Israel comes a son, and that son is Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the devil is always there, and then it comes down to verse 9, and it says that great dragon called the devil and Satan, and this is just a part of the sequence of the story being told from verse 1 until you get to this little parenthesis in the middle of the verse, which deceives the whole world. That's a parenthesis. That is not sequential. That does not have any foregoing explanation or any succeeding explanation. It's just a statement stuck right in the middle of the verse, and it has no relationship with anything else, which deceives the whole world. I got to thinking about that one day. Wow. How close are we to the end of the age? I believe that the master deception of evolution developed by Darwin, which was not discovered by Darwin, just developed by Darwin, he went back and got the ancient ideas of evolutionism, and evolutionism was organized and ordained in the heart of Satan. That's what cost him his place in heaven. It was Satan who said in his heart when he was a covering cherub, Isaiah 14. Satan said in his heart, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will occupy the farthest sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. Okay, so evolutionism in its ultimate purpose, in its ultimate foundational plan, is to take God's place and then to deny the authority of his word. So when he's cast to the ground and he deceives Eve, which wasn't very long. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden hours to days, not very long. There were no children born in the Garden of Eden. Adam didn't know Eve until they were expelled from the garden. Okay, so some people say, well, you don't know how long Adam and Eve have been in the garden. Well, we have a pretty good idea. They weren't there long. God blessed them in Genesis 1:28 and said, multiply and fill the earth, and they were perfect. So any exposure, any intimate exposure, and Eve would have gotten pregnant instantly. Okay. So it doesn't appear that they were in the garden very long, because there evidently wasn't any intimacy, because he knew Eve at the conception of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. And so the curse fell on Adam and Eve, and not Cain and Abel or any other children. So there were no children born in the garden. They weren't there very long, ladies and gentlemen. Adam was created and died 930 years later. Okay, he was created. He began living when he was created. He lived 930 years and he died. So that helps us understand a little bit about this particular apparent dilemma. Well, this deceptive ingredient called evolution was in the heart of Lucifer. He was made perfect in all of his ways till iniquity was found in him, Ezekiel 28:15. And so iniquity was found in him. And what was iniquity that was in him? It was the great transgression, that he denied the authority of the Creator as being owner of the universe, and denied the authority of his word as being absolute truth. Those are the two tenets of every evolutionary system. And it had been cruising along for thousands of years until Darwin comes, and Darwin makes it a heinous, hideous deception. And how does he do that? He does that by adding to it a believability that the common man cannot refute. And what's that? Scientific credibility. Amen. It had never before maintained or carried any scientific credibility until Darwin comes along, and in the wave of the popularity of the Industrial Revolution, right in his lifetime, all these things were going on. He hooks his kite to this tidal wave of popularity, to scientific industrialism, and he rides it all the way to the shore. And he garners for evolution the credibility of science as if it is the same as gravity or genetics. And it's not, by any stretch of that. It's just an ancient, mysterious philosophy that denies God and the authority of his word. And so when that hit the shores of the world, it took the world. He deceives the whole world. So the second thing he needs to deceive the whole world, and why this is an indicator of the nearness of the end time. So when I talk about Genesis and the end of the age, I'm telling you we're close, as far as I'm concerned. Because I've traveled pretty much all over the place. When I was in Manila, I found out that the University of the Philippines, University in Manila, teaches Darwinism as the basic philosophy of science. When I was in Moscow, Moscow State University, Bauman Institute, First Medical Institute in St. Petersburg, I spoke in all those places. When I was there, I found out that they're teaching Darwinism as the basic philosophy of science and the instruction of science in Russia. When I was in Israel and did work with the Hebrew University on Mount Scopus, just a little bit north and east of Old Jerusalem, I found out when I was dealing with Rivka Fishman, who was an understudy of Professor Flusher, and he's who's who in Bible archaeology. So I was dealing with these people, and I found out that the Hebrew University taught Darwinism as the basic philosophy of science. Well, it's that way in France, it's that way in Germany, it's that way in Great Britain, it's that way in the United States, it's that way in Mexico, it's that way all over the world. In other words, Satan has deceived the whole world. I'm asking you a question. Could it be that the mechanism by which he's deceived the whole world has been the same ancient deception that cost Satan his place in heaven and was cast to the ground and has now found a tool by which he has brought great deception to the whole world? To the whole world! The greatest propagation of evolutionism comes out of China. So it doesn't even break stride when it goes into the East. They're talking about this incredible reality. And so out of China comes this Archaeoraptor back in 1999, 2000. The Chinese get in on it. They take a bird and a little bit of a mammal and some reptile, and they stick it all together and make it look like it's one fossil and sell it to the United States, and we swallow it hook, line, and stinker. Amen. And the missing link. Here's the missing link. And then we find out a little bit later that it's
five or six different animals that had been so pieced together by the Chinese farmer that it fooled the people of the United States, some of the best scientists, the whole of National Geographic. And so I'm saying to you, there's a deception that has followed Darwinism that has impacted the whole world. You think I got a point? Yeah, I got a point. And I believe this is the slimiest, most heinous deception in the last 100 years and possibly since Jesus walked this earth. Amen. Who deceives the whole world. So I would suggest to you that the relationship between Genesis and the end of the age is direct related to the fact that when God created the heavens and the earth, He fixed the beginning and established the consummation of all things, and we're right in the mouth of this fulfillment, in my estimation. How long it's going to be, I have no idea. I don't know days nor hours. But I'm telling you, we're close because the circumstances are different than they've ever been. Amen. Well, Hitler in his famous Mein Kampf whipped up an infinitely more diabolical creed, drawing factual analogies from the world of animals in his diatribe against the Jews. Hitler was able to give quasi-scientific argument for the need for racial purity, the fundamental philosophy underpinning the Nazi movement. On the basis of pseudo-biological arguments, Hitler could call for the preservation of the purity of the so-called Aryan race and ultimately for the attempted extermination of the Jews. So in the name of Darwinism, Hitler called on... Actually, I stood in the making of that documentary back there and those four DVDs stuck in a box. We traveled all over Europe to garner that footage. And I stood right in front of the ovens in which the Jews were burned into ashes in Dachau, right outside of Munich. And the camera was rolling, and I said, actually, Hitler out-Darwined Darwin. He extended Darwin farther than Darwin could even imagine. That his survival of the fittest and his ultimate support for the purity of a race in his eugenics movement. And Darwin was a eugenicist. I mean, the subtitle of The Origin of Species is The Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Darwin believed that the European white race was the most superior and fit for survival. Did you know that? Racism is birthed in Darwinism. All of these heinous things that have corrupted and cluttered the modern society is a Darwinistic development or fabrication of reality. And so Hitler takes all of this and he just about destroys the Jewish race as the result of Darwinism. In light of Romans 8:11, boast not against the branches. Darwinism is the foremost promoter of anti-Semitism. The modern world has already seen in Nazi Germany what can happen when evolutionary thinking is applied to a whole group of people who are considered by the elite to be the undeserving of existence. The fruit of two generations of evolutionary racism and the Haeckelian recapitulationism, you understand that? Ernst Haeckel was a biologist in Germany, and he's the guy that developed the statement, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Did you know that? My fellow said, no, what we need around here are some lights. Ontogeny means that our evolutionary history is recapitulated in our development in our mother's womb. He's the guy that developed that. So when you look in biology textbooks and you see these one-month-old embryos, rabbits, lambs, goats, people, and they've all got pharyngeal pouches and grooves, they call them gill slits. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you right now, humans never have gills or slits. We have pharyngeal pouches and grooves. The first pouch becomes the inner ear. The second pouch becomes the upper part of the throat and esophagus. The third pouch becomes the palatine tonsils, esophagus, the thyroid, and the parathyroid glands. The fourth one becomes the lower part of the esophagus. They're not gills or slits. If God chooses, you know, someone said, if you saw three little round spherical objects about the size of a dot on a printed page, and they were the zygotes of an elephant, a human, and a mouse. And they're about the size of a dot on a printed page. You would look at those three spherical objects and you would say, well, obviously they're related. They're related. No, they're not related. They're as different at that point in their existence as they will ever be. Amen. One's an elephant, one's a mouse, one's a human being. Just give them a little time and they'll show you how different it is. So this idea that we're related to everybody because we have the same external shape just means that the God who is the engineer of the creation is of such vast intelligence that he's not going to throw away his blueprints and his engineering designs if he's building a bridge over a small stream or a large river or a bay or a canal. He uses the same basic engineering designs. Amen. So things kind of look alike. That means we have the same creator. Amen. Kind of exciting to me. So the modern world has already seen Nazi Germany take Darwin and just absolutely try to destroy people because of the nature of this hideous, godless philosophy. By the turn of the 20th century, liberal theologians had reached a consensus that the are you doing good? Hey. I'm getting there. If the primary postulates of evolutionism were at the crux of Satan's fall, which I believe it was, he's the guy who started the notion that God's not the ruler and owner of the universe, and God's word is not true. That's how he deceived Eve. And that's how he's deceived people ever since. That's the basis of evolution. Rejection of God's absolute sovereignty or godhood and the rejection of the absolute authority of his word, then Darwinism must be in the heart of Revelation 12:9. Darwinism could not have become global as it has without modern technology. We have a near global faith in Darwinism today. That tells me that there is a global deception afoot that rejects the Creator and authority of His Word, that tells me we're near the end of the age. Amen. All right. Did you survive that? Now, I've got a few minutes. I want to talk about Creation Truth Foundation. I want to answer three or four of your questions. My brother here has a question he's been hesitating to ask, but it's a very important one, out of Genesis 6, and so I want to try to deal with that. If you have a question, I want you to ask it, but I need to talk to you about our ministry. I don't spend a lot of time promoting, so you have plenty of people come here and promote stuff.
Creation Truth Foundation is in her 24th year. I began this when I was in Alabama, and then we moved the corporation to Oklahoma in 1994. The reason I started in Alabama is because I pastored a church there for 15 years, from 65 to 80. And I had a lot of friends there, and I didn't have a lot of acquaintances in Oklahoma when I moved here in the 80s. So I started there, and then I moved it here as I developed more friendship around Oklahoma and this part of the world. And we've been in existence 24 years. This ministry has been in existence since 1989. In 1998, I was bouncing down the road with my son, my oldest son, and we were in a 1991 Ford pulling a borrowed 23-foot car trailer. I had a vision in the truck, well, kind of a vision, kind of a inspiration, I guess. And I said, you know, dinosaurs are destroying kids. We've got to get some dinosaurs. So I said, when we get back from Florida, Tom, we've got to go over and see Joe Taylor. He's my paleontologist buddy in near Lubbock, Texas. So we drive over to see Joe, and Joe's got a little museum over there, and he patters around on the rocks until all the knees of his pants and the toes of his shoes are just wore smooth. He looks like a paleontologist. He's a Bible-believing paleontologist, a fossil hound. And I said, Joe, I want to rent all your stuff in your museum. He said, well, I can't do that. I have to close my museum. I said, listen to me, Joe. Now, paleontologists are great people, but they're not good businessmen. Okay? They're good rock hunters, but they don't understand how to promote the kingdom. And I said, the people of God all over the United States are being destroyed with this dinosaur nonsense. I need to take dinosaurs to churches and teach kids about the biblical reality of these dinosaurs, and I need the attraction of the bones to draw them to hear me. So if you will help me for 3 months, I want to test this. He said, well, okay, what do you want to do? I said, I want to rent your dinosaurs. So I put them in the back of this deal. Wrapped them up in blankets and every kind of magic thing you can think of. It was an interesting time in the whole deal. And so went back to Noble, and I got on the phone, and I called churches and schools from Oklahoma to Miami. And then I went back and started the other way and went through Albuquerque and all the way to Phoenix. And my son and I went on the road, and we traveled for 2.5 months. We went all the way to Miami and all the way back to Phoenix and then back home. In 2.5 months, I spoke to 22,000 people. More people than I'd spoke to in the last 5 years. They came out to see these goofy bones. Now, personally, ladies and gentlemen, I don't like dinosaur bones. I'd rather have a cow. Amen. That's right. But dinosaur bones attract young people to come hear this message. Impacted a lot of people. So in the last 24 years or so, we've been able to talk to close to 1 million people. Amen. And Bob came. Bob's my right-hand man. He's my Timothy. He helps me. He assists me. He taught me how to use a computer. He answers my foolish questions. I call him sometimes on Sunday morning. I'm standing in the pulpit. My computer will not interface with the system. I don't know what's going on. I don't have any idea and don't care. But it needs to work or I'm in trouble. So I'm standing 15 minutes before showtime, and I call Bob at his church back in Oklahoma City. I say, I've got a problem. Explain it to me. I explain it to him, and he works me through it one step at a time. And sure enough, the last button I push, it comes on the screen. I said, thank you, Bob. We did it again. So he's an outstanding assistant and support to me. And then I found Matt in a Christian church, and invited him, and he wouldn't come, and he went to another church, and I invited him and come. Eventually came. He's been with us about 6 or 7 years. And Dr. Jackson came. He's been with us about 5 years. And so this ministry has developed a base, and we thank God for that. Now, we operate these animals that you see up here. They cost about $285,000. And people just like you paid for them at $15 a month. That's how it happened. And we've got 15 skeletons in the museum down in Dallas. So we've got almost $1 million worth of dinosaurs now paid for. They're all paid for. Isn't that a class act? How many like stuff paid for? And we're building a museum down there, and we've got about a $3 million building, and it's paid for. And we're about 40% from being complete. I need another $1 million. Anybody want to write a check? I'll receive that this evening. Amen. But you know, if the Lord moves on you to help us with the museum, we need to do some final design construction and to get this thing open. We've got 3 galleries that are not finished. And we're located on the campus of Christ for the Nations in Dallas, Texas. And it's a missionary training center. Wow, what a place to be. 1,250 to 1,400 students from 55 different countries of the world. The only Christian institution of this kind that has a biblical worldview museum on its campus. And we're there. That's where we're located. And so pray about that. Amen. Anybody have any questions about anything I've said this week? Or I haven't said this week, but came to your mind.
Are you ready?
I'm ready. Okay, I'll both be answering the question.
Genesis 6 talks about the sons of God and the daughters of man. And then in 4 it says there were giants, or Nephilim, on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown.
Okay, so you're asking me what this is about.
Exactly.
Okay. The sons of God, who I believe were the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men, who I believe were the descendants of Cain, became attracted to each other. And so the sons of God went into the daughters of men and took from them all they chose. So now turn in your Bible to Matthew 24 and begin with verse 36 and read 3 verses. Matthew 24, 36 through 39, I think. Let's hear what Jesus says about this.
36 through 39?
I believe it's 36.
But of that day and hour, no one knows?
Yes.
Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only?
Yes.
But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark.
Keep reading.
And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be.
Okay, now let's hear what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and hauled them off. And they didn't know till the flood came. So what did Jesus say was going on? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What did the book say in Genesis 6? The sons of God came into the daughters of men and took of them all that they chose, all that they desired. Marrying and giving in marriage. Some people think that these are fallen angels cohabiting with humans, and that the cohabitation resulted in the birth of these avatars. These giants has nothing to do with that. It can't be. And the reason it can't be is because in order for angels to cohabit with people, okay, you have to have the relaxation or the annulment of the creation mandate. What was the creation mandate?
10 times Jesus said in the Genesis chapter 1, they will bring forth after their kind. Dogs can have dogs and cats can have cats, but there are no dats or cogs. Okay? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why, of course, they were Sadducee, this seven brothers, one of them married this woman, and he died, and they had no children, and the brother took, and they had no children, he died, and all seven brothers, so now all seven brothers have been married to this same woman, and they had no children, and so they say, Jesus, so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus said, in the resurrection, we'll be as the angels. The signification there is angels are neuter. They're neither masculine nor feminine. And you can read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you never see mommy and daddy angel having baby angels. No baby angels. So the idea is, in the resurrection, after time, okay, marriage and reproduction is a function of space-time. After this sphere of existence is over, after the consummation, after this is all over, this whole sphere of existence is over. All things are new. Old things are passed away. Okay? So now, it can't be that angels are cohabiting with women here and having giants. Now, go back to verse 4 and read that again. Genesis 6, 4. Read it slow.
There were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days.
Okay, now wait, hold on. There were giants in the earth in those days. Statement. There were giants in the earth in those days. Now read.
And also after that.
After what? After the fact that it was established, there were giants in the earth in those days. So the giants were already there. And then, after that, when, adverb of time, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they had mighty men, men of renown. So the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men have nothing to do with the giants. The giants are already there. Just a common reading of that verse just lays that out, as far as I'm concerned, as straightforward as it can be. And so these mighty men, men of renown, it just means men who are seeking to make a name for themselves. The heroes of the land are the results of the unequal yoking of the sons of God and daughters of men. The big problem here is not angels having relationships with people and having avatars as offspring. Okay? The big problem here is the immediate cause for the flood of Noah was unequal yoking. That's a major problem today. The unequal yoking of the believer with the unbeliever. Big, big problem. So what fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord is there between Belial and the children of God? There isn't. Unequal yoking. And you see, if we get drawn off into some fanciful exegesis of this passage, or explanation of this passage, that this has to do with fallen angels, demons, and humans having relationship and giving birth to avatars, okay, then we'll miss what I believe is the big warning, as it was in the days of Noah, the looseness of the morality in the culture. Restricts the preaching of the gospel. I'm praying that Brother Kent, when he preaches behind this pulpit, that fire flies off of his earlobes. Amen. Because the salvation of the church is directly related to the power of the pulpit. And you cannot believe how mamby-pamby, weak-kneed, and panty-waist the church is today, particularly in the pulpit. I want this man to preach with power and fire and fervor. Amen. That's right. And you do too. Because by the foolishness of preaching, it'll save some folks who believe. And so the big problem here in Genesis 6, the immediate cause of the flood, is you've got unequal yoking between believers and unbelievers. And it mixed it up so bad that it got so corrupted that God couldn't save it. And I'm going to tell you right now, we're about to get to the point in the world that we're so corrupted with sin and immorality, we can't be saved. Jesus said, read verse 3. Go back to verse 3. You got me started on this. It's your fault.
And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever.
Okay, what's that say? My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Mm-hmm. The spirit of the Lord will not strive means it will not woo, it will not deal with, it will not speak, it will not draw, it will not call. There's a point at which you can become so calloused and so hardened by life and its exposure and oversensitization that you can no longer be touched by the voice of the gospel. We're almost there, ladies and gentlemen. When I was a kid preacher, I could preach everything I knew and some things I didn't know in 20 minutes. I've seen God come down in services and conviction fall in a church so significant that people held to the backs of the pews and their fists turn white under conviction. They would make a break for the altar and fall in the aisle and weep their way into confession. We'd drag them off and baptize them into Christ. It's been a long time since I've seen God move like that in a church. We've gotten willy-nilly, wishy-gooshy-wooshy, hurry up, preacher, get it over with. And this is what's happening here. My spirit will not always strive with men. There's coming a time, ladies and gentlemen, when the Holy Spirit can't reach you any longer. We got too many other things important going on. That's what this is about. And that's the cause of the flood. Unequal yoking between the believer and the unbeliever. That's exactly what I believe. Amen. Can't be angels. It appears that they were neuter. They were neither male nor female. So that doesn't happen. That won't work. Secondly, it can't be angels because they're not the same kind. They're not even the same order. So they're not cohabiting with people. So this has to be sons of God. Has to be, in my estimation, the descendants of Seth. The godly line. And the women have to be descendants of Cain. Or in that regard. And so you say, well, the devil got in there. Yeah, the devil's in the details. And unequal yoking will tear up a church and a family more than any other single one thing. Because if you use marriage as a method of evangelism, and I didn't mean to say this, but he's got me on this. Okay. If you use marriage as a means of evangelism, it will not strengthen the union spiritually. It will always weaken it. The unsaved mate will always, with very little exception, pull the saved mate away. Particularly if you've got a whopper-jawed, blurry-eyed, barrel-chested man who doesn't love the Lord, and you got a woman who goes to church regularly, and she's automatically going to be impacted by that man because she wants to please him, serve him, do what she's supposed to do as a wife. It's a problem. And we're there. We've got the problem. That's why I don't like to marry folks anymore. Somebody else do it. I'm tired of tying slip knots. Amen. So anyway, any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Well, first of all, I thoroughly enjoyed you, and thank you for your obedience to the Lord to bring this message to us. I think
Yeah.
Like, that scared me to death, because I think so often I go to my study notes on the bottom to understand. So I don't have all this knowledge. I want to know what do you do for the common person?
The first thing you need to do is throw your study Bible away and get this one. Okay? We got four or five of them back there. This is biblically literal. This is a book. The notes were written by Henry M. Morris, who is a Bible-believing, holy overcoming young earth creationist from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. This is an incredible study Bible. Or go get one by John MacArthur. I don't care. Either one will do. If you've got a book that says the behemoth was hippos or alligators or elephants, then you've got a Bible written by theologians who are very brilliant, but they've been evolutionized. Okay? They've written the notes down in the last 75 years, and so they've become impacted by the fact that science may know more about this than God. Good theologians generally, but they're making a mess of it. That's the way it is. Okay? We have videos and we have books and we have curriculum and all kinds of stuff to help you. Who's doing the Vacation Bible School here in this church this year? You going to have a BVS? Have you got your curriculum? We've got one called Our Lost World. It's a worldview program for children. You should look into it. If you want to use it, you can have it free. Okay? All you have to do is make CTF your missionary. You can have the curriculum. About $175. Would you like to see it?
Got it.
You have it? Well, good. Cool beans. Any other questions? This is my last evening. Yes, sir?
Talking about Darwin, what was the motivation, the stimulus for him? I don't think he just sat down at the dinner table one night and said, I'm going to create a situation of creation.
Okay, let me explain this to you. This will take about 3 minutes, maybe. Darwin was raised in a home. His dad was Robert Darwin. His mother was Susanna Wedgwood Darwin. Susanna Wedgwood was the daughter of Josiah Wedgwood I of Wedgwood Pottery. Has you women ever heard of Wedgwood Pottery? Anyone? Very expensive British pottery. Okay, so Robert Darwin was the son of Erasmus Darwin, okay, who himself wrote on evolutionism. So Charles Darwin read his grandfather's work and pretty much copied a lot of it. But, you know, he denied it, but that doesn't make any difference. Point is, he was raised by Robert Darwin, an agnostic / atheist, maybe Unitarian, okay, universalism. So he didn't believe that Jesus was God. He didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He didn't believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. He didn't believe any of that stuff, his dad. His father-in-law, Josiah Wedgwood II, so Darwin then married Josiah Wedgwood II's daughter, Emma. So Darwin married his niece, okay. It could help explain some of his problem. I mean, who was also Unitarian, so they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, and all that. Darwin was baptized into the Anglican Church in Shrewsbury, England, when he was a little boy, but accompanied his mother to the Unitarian Church most of the time. And he went to a school, a private school, run by a man named Butler, who was a Unitarian preacher. In other words, Darwin was raised in a faithless home. Well, he goes off to school at the University of Edinburgh and flunks out his mathematics because his dad wanted him to be a medical doctor. His dad was very wealthy, and his father-in-law was very wealthy. So Darwin never worked a day in his life. He had all the money he ever could want. So he didn't have to work for his bread. He just sat around and think goofy thoughts. So he goes off to the University of Edinburgh, stays 2 years. He flunks out his math, can't tolerate the sight of blood. So his dad, to save embarrassment for the family, slips him out of the University of Edinburgh and takes him down to Christ College, Cambridge, and puts him in Cambridge in Christ College, which is a seminary. And he finishes school in Christ College and graduates with a degree in theology. The only degree Darwin had was in theology. There is no indication ever in his life that he had a crisis experience with Jesus Christ. He never came into a confrontation with the Lord and was impacted and repented and confessed and was baptized into Christ. That never happened to him. So when he left Christ College, Cambridge, within a few weeks, he took Professor Stephen Hinchlow's place on the HMS Beagle, and he went around the world. That changed his life forever. When he came back from his trip around the world with Captain Robert Fitzroy on the HMS Beagle, he immediately began working on his evolutionary theories. And he continually became more and more agnostic until at the end of his life, he was absolutely atheistic in his views. Some people have passed around that he may have converted on his deathbed. Didn't happen. He 2 days before he died, he wrote a letter, and he was blaspheming God in his letter. He said, "Who could wish the Bible to be true? Damnable doctrine," he called it. Damnable doctrine. "If it is true, everyone who I love is going to hell." That's what he said right before he died. So he was just a tool of Satan. There's a big, whole big deal. I do this in systematic sequence in our cadre. That's why I'd like Brother Kent to come to our cadre. And two or three of you guys. Maybe Mrs. Kent. That'd be cool. You're welcome, by the way. Costs nothing if you can get there. I feed you all you can eat. You'll understand why Rich is trying to get back at me. Okay, one last question, I got to go. Yes, ma'am.
When Israel became a nation,
yes, ma'am.
How does or doesn't play into
Israel? When Israel became a nation, okay, I just ran through this like a foxtrot, knowing that probably 90% of the people didn't catch it. The Bible teaches three dispersals of Israel. One sojourn in Egypt, so they was in one country. Okay. The second dispersal was the Israel, the 10 northern tribes, carried away by Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser and others of these Assyrians, carried away in Assyrian captivity. And then just a few years later, Babylon captivity fell on Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar carried him away into Babylon. Okay, two countries. Assyria, Babylon. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, the people were released, and the king of Medo-Persia permitted the walls to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and so forth. So they were taken for 70 years essentially into two countries. There is the legitimacy that some of the Israelites from the 10 northern tribes did not return and stayed in Assyria and other parts of the world at that time. But the bulk of the Jewish people and many of the Israelites, the 10 northern kingdoms, and many of the southern two kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin came back to the country and reestablished Israel in the second temple. Now then, the third dispersal happened in 70 AD at the prophecy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 23. Your house has left you desolate. I will not return unto you until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My conviction on that is the Jews are not going to, they're blind. He blinded them. He deliberately blinded them that he would open up a door into this covenant with the Gentiles. And so we became inheritors of the spiritual blessing of Abraham. And he prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. I pray not for these only, but I pray for those who will come to me through their word. Okay, and that includes the Gentiles. So the Jews became blinded. They were blinded at that time. And the Gentiles then became a part of gospel reality. They became gospel potential. The first church was in Jerusalem, pretty much made up of Jews. The Holy Spirit fell on Jews initially, essentially, in Jerusalem at the day on the day of Pentecost. But within a matter of just a few short years, the whole work of Paul takes over the New Testament and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles become the center and circumference of the work of God from the work of Paul until now. And the Jews have never returned. And they stayed gone. We recently counted, David Hunt, a writer of this reality, counted. And the Jews that are now back in Jerusalem and Israel, you can account for them coming from 100 countries or more. So now they are gathering back from all the places where they have been scattered. And they were scattered. This is the last big gathering. There's only three in the scripture. Amos says now when they start coming back from all the places where they've been scattered, they will never leave again. So what does it mean? It means watch it. Watch what's going on in the Middle East. Because in my estimation, that's the signal, the heartbeat of prophetic intention. Amen. Benjamin Netanyahu, David Ben-Gurion, Goldie Meir, those people, Barak Hamoud, those people were blind. They were blind Jews. They're blind. They were recalcitrant. They were liberal. They are evolutionists. They are godless. But I can't leave this here. This is too important. Ezekiel, I'm going to read five verses to you. Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn with me there. Everybody turn. Ezekiel 36. And I want to read verse 20 to 25. When they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. That's what they're doing right now. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. So Israel is called his land here. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Now let me tell you something. The redemption of Israel in the near future, when they're surrounded and at the point of annihilation, and that's coming, as the Middle East becomes more and more nuclear capable, they're bringing greater pressure on Israel. And we're watching the development of a political movement in the Middle East, and there are now Muslim Brotherhood leadership calling out for the Islamic jihadist countries to take the authority down from their boundaries and allow the Middle East to become a pan-Arabic confederation that they're going to call the United States of Islam under the rule of Sharia. When that happens, and watch Saudi Arabia, because if the Saud family falls and the Saudi Arabia falls into the hands of the Muslim Brotherhood, and I would recommend anybody in this room who's interested, when you go home, Google, Google. What's this guy's name? He was the Assistant Director of Defense under Reagan. I'm lost his name. Well, you probably shouldn't Google it then. Wouldn't have thought I'd ever forget it like that. I'll go back and look at my notes. I hate this. He's got a 10-series presentation on his website on the Muslim Brotherhood. It is phenomenal. I'll try to remember his name. Assistant Secretary of Defense under Reagan. Can you remember his name, Bob? Okay, listen. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, for my holy name's sake. The greatest expression of mercy and grace is going to be shown to Israel very shortly. Because Paul says in Romans 11, he's going to turn to them once the Gentiles have completed their intent under God. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. And the heathen shall know. When they cry out, blessed he is come in the name of the Lord, and the Lord rains down hailstones away 100 cubits. And the blood of the enemies over there flow to the horse's bridle. Okay? And it takes 7 months to bury the dead. And God returns to Israel. That's going to be an indication of an incredible act of grace that will show the world that I am the God of Israel. That's going to happen. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then, everybody say then. I'm going to go get you dirty and profaned and perverted and blind and bring you into your country. And when I get you in, then I will sprinkle you with clean water and you shall be clean. They're not clean now, but he's still gathering them. And when he gets them in there, and they have this last one experience in Ezekiel 38:9, it's going to be different. And that's right on the, we're right on the verge of that, ladies and gentlemen. What? I didn't hear. Nope. You're doing good, but that's not him. That doesn't bother me. You can, yeah, you.